Good morning again, friends. And as we come to a very pray this morning for God's help together as we sit under his word, under the word of God, let's pray. Father, we love you and we want to know you better. We want to understand your plans and purposes for salvation in our world better. And so I pray that you will equip us this morning for wisdom for the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, that we will be prepared for every good work. So help us, we pray, in his name. Amen. So friends, I'm going to try and cover this morning the major themes of Romans 11. I wish we had more weeks and more time. And just in case we don't get there, let's start at the end, at this great song of worship that is tucked away at the end of Romans 11. Let me read this part to you. It wasn't part of the main Bible reading this morning. Verse 33 onwards, the apostle praises God. He just breaks into praise. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. You know you're doing theology well when you pause to worship and you just pause to say God's ways are beyond, and although there's much he's revealed, there's a sense in which we're humbled the more God reveals, and we have a long way to go to tap his mind. And Paul says in his little song, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? You know you're doing theology wrong when you're sort of saying stuff like, oh, God can't do it that way, or, you know, I don't believe in a God who could do that. You know, you're telling God what to do, but we actually receive from God and submit to God in worship. And the song finishes, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Because the Apostle Paul knows that Romans is deep riches and really too deep for us. And from the beginning of Romans to now, we've had great themes of the wrath of the Creator against his creation and the theme of atonement and the failure of religion and the failure of paganism. We've had the message of the need for the Holy Spirit. We've had a word about suffering and Romans 8 and the word of perseverance to the end. Nothing can separate you from God's love. We've had a word about predestination and God's election, and God is the one who chooses people to be saved in Romans 9. Romans 10, we've had the clear statement that salvation is only through faith in Christ. And now we have another rich chapter, and I think it's just nice to think it's okay if you don't understand everything. It's okay if you think I've got a lot of growing to do, because that's how I feel by Romans. And definitely what you don't want to do, you want to worship as you read the word, rather than some people, I feel like they read the Bible with scissors in hand or the black texter, and you cut out the bits you don't like and you end up with kind of a God in your own image, which is really just like worshiping the mirror. You know, it's right if as you grow as a Christian, you are challenged and there are things that surprise you or even confound you. That means you're dealing with the truth, the living God, and not just your own imagination. Well, what's so hard about today? Well, today's theme is, what is the place of Israel now that the new covenant has arrived? How should we think about Jews, both Jews then who rejected Jesus and Jews today who are around us today? Although, the question is debated by Christians. So there are a number of options you can take on this issue, and I think still be a godly Christian. So Christians disagree on this. I think it's one of those disputable areas of theology. Let me tell you a few options that are around that I'll tell you what I think, and then we'll look at the Bible as well. Some people believe that there are two parallel tracks of salvation currently running, that Jesus came and started a new track, but the old track of Judaism, old covenant, still is valid. And so you can become a Christian, or if you're a Jew, you don't have to. And there's parallel tracks. And in that model, which I don't think that really represents the Bible well, in that model, you don't even dare evangelize Jews. They don't need it. There's an alternative model where there's one track, and it's almost like the train driver, God pulled a lever, and the old covenant people of God kind of went off a cliff, and then there's a new train, and that all happened like overnight. People call that theologically supersessionism. And so the idea is that it just switches from there's an old covenant of God one day, then they don't exist, then there's a new covenant people of God, they are now the people of God. And there's like sort of no connection between them. And some versions of that model are kind of punitive in that they kind of say, oh yeah, and the Jewish people kind of deserved it because they rejected the Messiah. And sort of, it's right to kind of almost even keep them out. Well, obviously I don't think that's going to be a good model. I don't think that's going to represent Romans 11 well. I did look up in the census figures, 2011 census, though these will all change after Thursday night when we do our next census. But there are 208,000 people living in Casey, and how many of those are Jewish? I was surprised by the answer. They know exactly 68, just 68 people. You know, so not really a pressing issue for Casey, but on the other hand, you may have Jewish friends. You may have visited Israel. You may have visited Europe. You may have visited the concentration camps. You may have a strong sympathy in your heart toward the plight of the Jews because of the Holocaust or for other reasons. Many of you will be acutely aware there is a whole theological systems built around that saying that Jesus won't return unless there's a big revival amongst Jews turning to Jesus. For some people, they've never heard of that and sort of, where do you get that from? And I guess I'm a little bit like that actually, but for some Christians, that's a really important part of their eschatology, their end time theology. So what does the Bible say? Well, let's look at what Romans 11 says at least today and see what we can draw out together. I mean, the big question Paul posits, chapter 11, verse 1, did God reject his people? That is to say, did God take away promises that were given in the old covenant? Because that would be a real problem, actually, if God were a God that did that. Because if God were a God that gave promises and took them away, that's effectively breaking a promise, isn't it? And if God did it to them, what would be stopping him doing it to us in the new covenant? And so there's a lot in that question that's quite relevant, actually. And Paul's very clear, God does not do that. By no means. You know, so, and he has two lines of evidence. The first line of the apostle is his own life. He says, well, I'm a Christian and I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm an Israelite and I've received Jesus as the Messiah. To me, Paul says, all God's promises are yes in Christ. The new covenant has fulfilled the old covenant. Nothing has been broken for Paul. And so that's his first line of evidence. The second line of evidence is more interesting. It comes from the example of Elijah. A lot of the prophets in the Old Testament, it's quite encouraging actually if you struggle with anxiety or depression. A lot of these people in the Bible suffer the same things. And Elijah was like that kind of clinically struggling prophet. And he had a moment in his ministry where he really just felt alone. And he felt like everyone else in Israel were worshipping Baal, because most of them were. And he goes to a cave, and Paul quotes his little lament to God. He appealed to God, Elijah, and says, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And so Elijah was saying, God, you have taken back your promises, it looks like. God, you have rejected your people, it looks like. Your promises have failed. And how did God answer him then? Because that applies today. God said, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So God's answer was, no, Elijah, you're not the only one. There is a godly remnant who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Paul uses the same logic in the first century to say, at the present time, there is a remnant from the old covenant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. And I think Paul's really hinting, if you put those two examples together, Paul's really saying, I'm part of that remnant because I'm a Jew who have received Jesus as the Messiah. And if you look around, there are lots of them who have received the Messiah. I mean, put yourself, friends, into the context of Paul's letter. He's writing in the early 60s. The Jewish temple was still functioning right up until AD 70. So it's still about 10 years away from when Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple. But if you were to look around the early Christian church, it was still very Jewish. It was still seen as a Jewish sect. We know from the book of Acts that the church was built on tens of thousands of godly Israelites who received Jesus as their saviour. And so I think that's who Paul has in mind when he says, even in our day, like in Elijah's, there is a remnant. Now, it's interesting. So understand the logic, friends. For God to be faithful to these promises of the old covenant does not require him to save every single individual old covenant person in the nation. In Elijah's time, you know, it was a great comfort for Elijah. One would not be enough. But for Elijah to know that there were 6,000 who have not bent the knee, or 7,000, that's enough. Elijah didn't say to God, no, God, that's not enough. You've got to give it to everyone. No, there's a sense in which there are always going to be covenant members who turn to idols and exclude themselves from the covenant. But Paul's point is, God is faithful to his promises as long as there is a remnant. As long as there is a godly remnant, then God's word is true and God has kept all his promises. And this is encouraging to us, and to, if you think about Paul's context, all you need is a remnant. And that's exactly what Paul had in his day. You have Jesus choosing Israelite apostles. And on the day of Pentecost, they preach the gospel, and the early church starts exclusively out of that remnant, out of godly Jews. And then they spread to the, at that time, the Jews were broken up. And they weren't even like talking between tribes, between north and south. But we see in Acts the godly remnant from the northern tribes, the Samaritans, come to Christ in the book of Acts. And then how does the church spread in Acts? Well, the veins of the church are the Jewish diaspora, the synagogues. And everywhere Paul plants churches, he always goes first to the synagogue and preaches the gospel, and then he goes to the Gentiles. He always draws out that godly remnant, and so fulfilling all God's promises to Israel. So I want to say, friends, don't believe that view that there's two tracks. There's one track of salvation in the Messiah, who is Jesus, whom you know. The people of God are Jew and Gentile together in Christ. The godly remnant of Israel joined with Gentiles who are now allowed in, and they receive Christ and join them. And I think we just take for granted how Jewish we are, and we kind of need to own it more. We have the true sacrifice of atonement that happened in the temple. We have that on the cross. We have the true king in the line of David, Jesus. He's ascended forever. We have the true great high priest. That's Jesus in the book of Hebrews. We have the one who has totally obeyed the Torah on our behalf. That's Jesus. We've already heard in Romans chapter 4, we who believe in Jesus are the true spiritual sons of Abraham. We are the heirs of the promises to Abraham. He was the first one to be credited righteousness by faith, just as we are by faith in the blood of Jesus. So we think that Christians sort of by definition are not Jewish, but it couldn't be more so. And in fact, I think what tends to happen is when Jewish, and every generation, Jews become Christians, it's great. And some of them maintain their cultural identity still, that's okay. But eventually, I think you get assimilated and your kids marry other kids in the church, and that's okay as well, because God is building a new humanity in Christ. But I guess I want you to see that how faithful God has been to the remnant, especially, I think, in that period between the resurrection around AD 30 and 40 years to the destruction of the temple prophesied by Christ in AD 70. You know, that was a strong time of Jewish conversion, but it's still happening today. Now, what about this question of do we have a right to be grumpy toward Jewish people and kind of say, well, you killed the Messiah, we don't like you? And I don't know who exactly, people say Christians have held that view, but I don't really see many Christians who have held that view. But here's how Paul says we should think about our relationship with other Jews. And he says, did the Jewish people stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. We should be welcoming Jews to receive Christ. He says, rather, because of their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. That is what I would love, is if, you know, to be a pastor, I had to study Greek and Hebrew. And I would love it if a Jewish person came along to back and saw that we were studying the Old Testament and saw that we were treasuring the promises that have been fulfilled in Christ. I hope that would arouse a godly jealousy in a Jewish person by our life together, and they would join us. Paul goes on, verse 12. If their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Very interestingly, he speaks about a specific singular transgression of Israel. I think that's referring to what's their one act of stumbling? What's their one act of rejection? I think it's the crucifixion of Jesus. Not that we sort of are pinning it on them as a blame, but that was part of the story, that Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah, and that's how God brought about salvation, because the one that was rejected, the rock that was rejected, became the foundation stone. Jesus became the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. In a way, he had to be rejected for us to have the sacrifice of atonement on the cross. And so, yes, in the plan of God, they had to stumble so that we could get in. But now that we are in, we ought not to be biased against them. We ought not to be rude against them. In fact, they are more natural members than we are. That's Paul's comment in the illustration of the olive tree. And so let me read you a little bit of that. So this is a really good picture of the idea of a really nice, cultivated, expensive, posh olive tree. And some good branches are broken off, and some wild, feral branches are brought in. That's the Gentiles. That's us, I guess. Let me read what Paul says. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you Romans, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, who is Christ, Jesus, do not boast over those branches. You know, we ought not to think better of ourselves because some Israelites stumbled in order to get us in. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root. The root supports you. You might say, or you will say then, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. So it's sort of saying we're not better than them. We're only in by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. You know, consider the kindness and sternness of God. It's one of the greatest verses of the Bible. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Do you understand the picture? It's a great picture, sort of saying Israel did stumble in the gospel. They did stumble and crucify the Messiah. But that doesn't mean they don't have a share in the fruit of the Messiah. You know, that's why the gospel goes first to Jew, then to Gentile. And we ought to be going out of our way to invest in missions to Jews, to invest in seeing them hear the gospel. Don't be punitive, says Paul. Be humbled that you are welcomed into the kingdom. You know, but you don't think that you are better than they are. And some people even argue we should have a special evangelistic priority to Jews. And that actually may be true. Now, that's the key picture. If you have a remnant, then God can be true to his word. You don't have to have everyone come in. And there's a picture of an olive tree. We are one body in Christ. It's not that God destroyed the old covenant people, but the remnant in Christ were the start of that olive tree, and then the Gentiles were brought in, and Jews are welcome in any time if they receive Christ. I think that's all pretty clear. Now, do you want to get to the controversial bit? Okay, it's all there in verse 25 and 26. A lot of people argue about this. You ready? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. So here's a mystery, a sort of a secret, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. And then there's a quote from Isaiah, Jeremiah. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I'm not super convinced about how to take this. So I'll tell you what I think it's saying. And maybe if you want to try and persuade me to another view, I'm open to that. Especially if you want to buy me a coffee or lunch and we'll get our Bibles out and you can have a go over a burger at, I'll choose the restaurant. Because it's heavy stuff. There are many Christians, and I give you the view that I'm not persuaded by. But there are many people godlier than me and smarter than me that are convinced that here Paul is promising that before Jesus returns, we will see a massive revival amongst Israel, amongst Jewish people. I'm not convinced that that's the best line here, but if it happened, then I guess I'll change my view. You know, if we see it happening by the millions, and I'm happy to pray for that to happen because that would be a wonderful thing. But I don't think there's enough in the Bible to say that we should block on the return of Jesus for that to happen. Be aware, like billions of dollars are spent in Christians helping the modern Jews get their land and things like that, and America's foreign policy. A lot of it relates to this verse. And so I'm not persuaded that you can get all that from this part. Let me give some alternative views. One alternative view is simply that Paul has used the line earlier in Romans, not all Israel are Israel. And in fact, Galatians, he calls the church the true Israel of God. And in 1 Peter, he refers to the church as the diaspora, the people. You know, often in the New Testament, the names of the Old Covenant people are now given to the church. And so some people just think he's saying that the whole church will be saved. That appeals to me a little bit more because it seems to fit the theology better. But I do concede in the context of Romans 11, where he's talking about ethnic Israel and Christians. Israel probably means ethnic Israel, right? So yeah, it's hard. That's a harder one. Let me tell you my view. I think it's simply saying, and I wonder if even it has a fulfillment before AD 70, in that first generation. He's saying that the whole remnant of the 12 tribes will come to Christ. That if you are part of that godly remnant of the old covenant, then in that 40-year period, before the temple is destroyed, as Jesus prophesied in the Gospels, and before the old covenant is kind of closed, then that remnant will come to Christ. Either by then or in history, the remnant will come out of every generation of Jews. And in that sense, all Israel will be saved. Anyway, that's my sense. I can plug a book. I'm not quite this view, but this is written by a Jewish Christian who lives in Melbourne, who is a friend of mine. His name is Martin Pakula, and he's written this booklet called First for the Jew, The Urgency of Jewish Mission Today. And can I just read you a little bit from it? I thought this was extremely helpful. So he's culturally Jewish. He grew up, did the bar mitzvah, all that stuff, became a Christian, but he still calls himself a Jewish Christian. He's a Messianic Jew, I guess. And he says, in what way will Israel as a whole be saved? By being provoked to envy by the gospel going to Gentiles. This is the process by which Israel will be saved. All Paul is saying is this: Jewish people will hear the gospel and be saved between Jesus' first and second comings. They will see the gospel going to the Gentiles, see that they receive their inheritance and blessings, and will themselves then turn to God in envy and be saved. That is how, in the end, Israel as a whole will be saved. And so slightly different to my view, because I think I'm happy to see more fulfilled in the first generation, whereas Martin sees it happening in every generation of Israel today. And he himself, in his own testimony in this booklet, that was his journey. He was Jewish, and he became sort of jealous of the Gentiles having the fulfillment of their scriptures, and he became a Christian. And so there are your options, friends. Now let's go back to what is clear. We started with the glory of God. He has a plan. He has a purpose. There will be mysteries. There will be things that are beyond us, that are unsearchable. But we can trust that he keeps his promises that he makes. We can trust that they will be fulfilled, and they are fulfilled even when only a remnant come forward. That God will, in his kindness to including us, he will provoke some Israelites to jealousy, and they will join back the olive tree, and together we'll become the one people of God. And let me give you another great quote here from Martin in this booklet. When Jesus returns, there will be countless millions of Jews who have believed, I think he means believed in Jesus, throughout the ages, standing there in heaven. When we see all those millions of saved Jews standing there, the total remnant from all time, then we will be able to say that Israel has been saved and God has kept his promises to Israel. And really, I think that is the picture you have in Revelation. You've got a picture of, there's a number from every tribe, 12,000 from every tribe, the 144, symbolic of the remnant. I don't think it's exact numbers. It's saying this is the right amount. This is the true remnant that are now in heaven worshipping the Lamb. And that same passage goes on to say, Revelation 7, that there'll be a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, Jesus, crying, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." Friends, that's what we're looking forward to. I suggest let's just keep preaching the gospel to Jew and Gentile. And I think we can reserve in our hearts a special place for the Jew, a special fondness for the Jew, in that they are the natural olive branches that need to be put back on, grafted back in. But at the same time, let's, as Jesus said, take the gospel to all nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we honour you, we worship you. You know your own purposes, your own elect, your chosen ones, the remnant who will come forward from the old covenant. You know who you are drawing into to be grafted in through the gospel into the family of Jesus the Messiah. Father, I pray that we will have wisdom as we interact in our world. I pray that we will be invested in world missions. I pray that we'll be invested in the name of Jesus going out to all people. Please spare us from any, as the apostles warned us, pride over and against Jewish people. Please spare us from conceit. Help us to consider your sternness and your kindness, and to keep walking in your kindness in Christ. In his name, amen.